following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Imagine what would happen if we got a call one day informing us that the President of the United States wanted to pay a visit to our church. Even if you didn't vote for the man, you got to admit, that would be pretty cool. I mean, we're talking about the President, the leader of the free world, coming here. I can imagine that there would be a whole lot of preparations that went on to get ready for that. We'd all want to put our best foot forward. There'd be a lot of cleanup, fix-up, paint-up, getting ready. There would be recruiting of volunteers and training of volunteers to help the President and his entourage to get the most out of their visit. We would be working hard to prepare and get ready. It would be a pretty big deal. But listen, Jesus is much bigger than any president who has ever lived. After all, the Bible calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are you doing to prepare to welcome him? In Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, Mark depicts the long anticipated arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. This event is so important to the story of Jesus that all four gospel writers mention it. Now, it's not unusual to have two or three gospel writers mention the same event, but to have all four cover an event is a signal to us that we better pay attention because there's something important that's going on here. This event marks the beginning of that final countdown to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. This event also was carefully choreographed by Jesus to send a message. The long-awaited king had arrived. This story plays out against the background of a prophecy made some 500 years before Jesus by the Jewish prophet Zechariah. Zechariah had written about the day when God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior God had promised to send into the world, would visit the temple in Jerusalem and God would provide salvation to the faithful. Matthew and John explicitly connect this event to Zechariah's prophecy in their accounts, and you'll find that in Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter 12. Even though Mark doesn't mention Zechariah's prophecy explicitly, there are several details in this account that connect to the well-known aspects of Zechariah's prophecy. And we'll point those out as we go along. The king had arrived, and people turned out to welcome him. Mark's main point is to call to mind these connections as Jesus prepared to fulfill his divine destiny. But remember, the entire book, Mark has also been sharing with us about what it means to repent of our old ungodly way of life and to start following Jesus in faith. So there are things in this story that we can learn about what it means to welcome King Jesus into our own lives. And one of the ways we welcome the king is by obeying his instructions. In verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he'll send it back here. Now, Jesus instructed two of his disciples to carry out a mission. The nature of this mission is not immediately apparent, but the disciples were expected to carry it out. Carrying out Jesus' instructions goes to the heart of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Now, in our modern democratic era, the concept of lordship is a little bit foreign to us, okay? But in the ancient world, a lord was someone who exercised authority over people or over places, over property, and had the right to use them as he saw fit. The commands of a lord were expected to be obeyed. But Jesus is not just a lord. Jesus is the Lord. As Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, he tells us that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You notice he says God didn't give Jesus a name, he gave him the name. In Judaism, the name refers to the personal name of God. That name under which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God told him, "You tell him, here's my name, I sent you." That name that Jews were instructed not to take in vain in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, as part of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That's the name. God's personal name. God says, "That'll be my memorial name forever." That's what he told Moses in Exodus 3. To avoid blaspheming this name, Jews had taken to substituting the word Lord every time they encountered this name as they were reading the scriptures or as they were praying. In Hebrew, that would be the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. In Greek, it's the Greek word kurios. And that's the word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 and that Mark is using here in his gospel, the word kurios, Lord. So therefore, to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that he's God. Note that Paul says this confession is to the glory of God the Father. Now that's interesting, because in Isaiah 42 verse 8, written about 600-700 years before Jesus, Isaiah said about God, or God says through Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." In other words, God's very protective of his glory. He doesn't share it with lesser creatures. So to say that calling Jesus Lord results in God's glory is another way of saying that Jesus is in some way God, because God is sharing his glory with Jesus as Jesus is called this divine name. Now, if Jesus is Lord, he has the right to be obeyed just as God does. And we demonstrate our faith in the Lord Jesus through our obedience to his commands. As Jesus is depicted in saying John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Luke 6, 46, Jesus is depicted as saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say?" If we really trust Jesus as Lord, we will seek to obey him. And sometimes Jesus' commands run directly counter to what our world tries to impose on us. We can give lots of examples of that. One of the hot buttons today, and I want to be careful because now we got little ones with us here, but one of the hot issues today where the values of the world run smack into the values of the teachings of Jesus is in the area of sexual ethics, where our world says basically whatever goes, and Jesus says, no, this should be something that takes place between a man and a woman united in the covenant of marriage. Okay, now that's very hard. Everything in our world is pushing against that idea. But do we really trust Jesus when he says that's the way it should be? I know a lot of Christians who struggle with that. But do we really trust Jesus? Our world says, somebody hits you, hit them back. They bring a knife, you bring a gun. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Forgive. Again, who are we going to listen to? Are we going to trust Jesus enough to do what he says, even though it runs counter to the values of the world? The world says, do whatever it takes to get ahead. Your importance, your value is measured by how many people serve you. Jesus says, no. Your value in my economy is determined by how many people you serve. Who are we going to listen to? Well, if we really believe Jesus is Lord, then we need to reflect his values, not the values of our world. Our level of trust in Jesus as the Lord is shown by the extent to which we keep his teachings. So don't call Jesus Lord if you're not willing to obey him. And don't expect anything from the Lord Jesus if you're not willing to trust him. And we express our trust through our obedience. When the king returns, which the Bible says one day he will he find you faithfully following his instructions? We also welcome the king by trusting in his plan. Verses 4 through 6, we read, "They went away and found a colt tied to the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission." Now, it could be said that the instructions given to Jesus' disciples were a little vague and counterintuitive, okay? One does not simply just walk into a strange village, go up to a stranger's donkey, untie it, and take it away, right? I mean, as the old saying goes, they hang cattle thieves, don't they? This is not something you do. Now, apparently Jesus had prearranged all this with the owner of the colt, but his disciples were not privy to those arrangements. Now, it's always possible that in his divine power, Jesus had the foreknowledge to know this colt would be there and knew that if the disciples gave this expression that the owners would let him take it. But the simpler explanation is Jesus has set this all up in advance. But his disciples didn't know that. He said, "Go get the colt." That's all they knew. The disciples had to trust Jesus' instructions even when they did not possess all of the information. How many times are we called upon to trust the Lord even when we don't possess all the information that we'd like about a situation or a command? Huh? I don't know about you, it happens to me quite often. Jesus stands in front of a dark alley, he looks back at us and says, "Are you with me?" "I don't know, Lord, it looks pretty sketchy to me. I can't see where that road goes." "Yeah, but you're going with me. Come on, let's go." Do we trust him enough to take him by the hand and follow him down that dark alley? Not because we know where the road's leading, but because we trust in the one leading us. You won't trust a stranger in a situation like that, but you might trust a friend. Do we trust Jesus enough to follow him, even when we don't see where the road's leading? We also welcome the king by honoring his position. In verse 7, "They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they cut from the fields." Now, several aspects of this point to Jesus' divine identity and mission. Okay, the location of the Mount of Olives figures prominently in Zechariah's prophecy. The Mount of Olives is a long ridge that ran parallel to the ridge that Jerusalem is located on. In fact, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look directly across to where the temple stood. I've been there. It's about a mile apart. It's about a 20-minute walk. You can leave the Mount of Olives, go down the valley, go up the road, and walk into the old city of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, the prophet, remember this is over 500 years before Jesus, the prophet Zechariah had written about the role the Mount of Olives would play on the day the Lord brought salvation to his people. In Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other towards the south." Now, the Mount of Olives may not have been split literally when Jesus entered Jerusalem at this point. However, using the Mount as a staging area definitely connected Jesus' arrival to Zechariah's prophecy. And a lot of scholars believe that this prophecy will indeed be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Another connection. Though the disciples might not realize it at the time, the donkey itself was a key connection to the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, in the ancient world, kings who were coming in conquest often rode in on a war horse. Kings who were entering in peace often came on a donkey. In Jesus' case, it was also important that this particular donkey had never been ridden. That's why it's stressed that it was a colt. No one had ever sat on it. According to the Mosaic law, animals used for sacred purposes must have never been used for any ordinary purpose. If you want to check that, it's in Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 21. In other words, this animal had to be set apart for this particular purpose. It had to be sacred in order to carry the Lord's anointed one. Incidentally, think about this. It would have been probably a display of Jesus' divine power that he was able to ride this colt in the first place. I don't know if you spent much time around horses. I've spent a little. And I'm told donkeys are the same way. But it's a fun experience to try to sit on a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden before. They don't like it. In most cases, they will try to throw you off. That's why horses have to be, as they say, broken to a rider. Jesus hops up on this thing and off they go. That's almost a miracle in itself. At least some of the people traveling with Jesus did recognize the significance of what was going on. And they treated Jesus like an arriving king. The placing of the cloaks on the animal and in its path had precedent in Jewish history. In 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, we read the story of Jehu, who set out to overthrow King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as he headed to Israel's capital at the time, Samaria, to take over, his followers laid their cloaks in his mount's path so that his feet would not touch the ground. So there's precedent when you have a rising king who's about to enter the city. There's precedent for this. Not only that, but about 140 years before Jesus, when in the period of the Maccabean revolt, when Israel threw out its Syrian occupiers and enjoyed a brief time of freedom before the Romans came in, when the leader of the Maccabees liberated the city of Jerusalem, his followers put cloaks and palm branches in his path as he entered the city, so that his animal's hooves would not have to touch the dirty, filthy ground as it walked. It was a sacred moment for them. So by their actions, these people are, in effect, recognizing Jesus as the long-awaited Savior and Israel's rightful king. They were clearing the path before him. They were setting themselves apart for his service. Now, if we truly believe that Jesus is the king, what are we doing to recognize and proclaim that fact? What are we doing to clear the path before his approach? Are we confessing and repenting of our sins? Are we allowing him to purify us so we can be put at his disposal? Are we removing the obstacles that keep us from approaching him and the obstacles that keep other people from approaching him? Are we willing to set ourselves apart for his purpose? That's one of the ways we recognize the king. We give ourselves up to him. We say, "My king, I am at your service." Another way we welcome the king is by remembering his mission. In verse 9, those who went out in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the songs sung by Jesus' entourage also had special significance. As Jesus rode into town, people sang, among other things, Psalm 118, which is one of the so-called Psalms of Ascent. It was a song that was often sung by the pilgrims making that long climb up to Jerusalem before a religious festival. The particular psalm has special significance in relation to Jesus, or excuse me, in relation to the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. Hosanna means "Lord, save us." And originally it was a prayer. "Lord, save us." By Jesus' time, it had become kind of like an expression of worship. Kind of like we say, "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah." So they're worshiping Jesus as the king who came to save. The phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And it was used to talk about, let's go up in God's purpose, fulfilling God's mission. But the last phrase there, the addition of "blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," that is new and that is key, because that's an allusion to the coming of the Messiah, the descendant of David, to be the rightful king. Now, back up to last week, the end of chapter 10. Do you remember what that old blind beggar called Jesus? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It's the same expression of faith in Jesus as the anointed one, the one who has come to fulfill the prophecy about David's heir coming to take the rightful throne of Jerusalem and to bring salvation. So they're singing, these people were professing their belief that Jesus had come to save them. And that aligns pretty well with Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, let me remind you, we read it a second ago. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. In verses 11 and 12, listen to this. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring I will restore double to you. So these people didn't realize it yet, but Jesus approaching death, his blood would create a new covenant, which would offer us freedom from our bondage to sin and to death. By his blood we are set free. So often people try to conceive of Jesus and conscript him into their cause and force him to fit in the mold they want him to serve. You know, we try to treat Jesus as our good luck charm or something like that. Jesus' primary mission, we should never forget, his primary mission, according to Luke 19:10, was to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. That's what's about to take place as he goes to that cross. But not only that, if this was Jesus' primary mission, and we are setting out to follow him in faith, then does it not make sense that it should be a major focus of our mission as well, to lead others to him so they can experience the salvation he brings? What are we doing to help the king's mission and to move it forward? What are we doing to bring other people who are spiritually lost and wandering and in bondage to Jesus? Folks, let me tell you right now, we got a golden opportunity because there's a lot of confusion and chaos and anxiety in our world today. And people need now more than ever to hear that Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there is no other. Jesus is the way. What are we doing to share that message with our neighbors? We also welcome the king when we submit to his inspection. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. Remember that prophecy, the king's going to come, he's going to enter his temple. Jesus enters the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Jesus finally gets to the temple. It's late in the day. He does a little tour, makes a quick stop, looks around, and then he heads back out across the valley, back to the Mount of Olives, to spend the night with his disciples in the village of Bethany, where some of his friends live. Now, when Jesus made his survey of this temple, he wasn't just acting like a tourist. No, this was the king coming to inspect his domain. As we're going to see in the next session, all was not right. People are going to be called to account for not being prepared for the king's arrival. If Jesus were to return today, would he find us prepared to greet him? In Luke 18:8, Jesus talks about the time when the Messiah will bring about that final justice. And he asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus returns, will he find people looking expectantly, serving faithfully, waiting for him, ready for him? Will he find that? In Luke 12:37, Jesus looked ahead to that final judgment and said, blessed are those servants whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. So when Jesus returns, he will look for those who are serving him and then he will serve them. Are we serving him as we wait? When I was in middle school, I've told this story before, but when I was in middle school, I took piano lessons. 4 years. Okay? 4 years. I'm in part of high school. And part of the deal was I was supposed to practice 30 minutes each day. Let me tell you how that actually worked out. I get home from school. I loaf around, do whatever I wanted to, until I heard my mom's car pull in the driveway from work. And then I would immediately jump over to the piano bench and start playing. Needless to say, I never did become much of a piano player. Are we busy obeying the king? Or are we fooling around doing what we please while we wait for him to return? We had an interesting night at our house last night. If I look a little frazzled, and if I'm kind of propping my eyes up this morning, here's what happened. A couple of my kids had fallen asleep in the living room watching a movie. About 12:30, they were awakened by somebody knocking on the door and trying to get in. So I got to hand it to them. They did exactly what I wanted them to do. They came and got me. By the time I got out there, checked around, looked out the window and stuff, whoever it was gone. They were off the porch. I knew that somebody had been there because our motion light was on. So I went around, I checked all the doors, made sure they were secure. I thought at one point I heard a voice outside, but I couldn't be sure. But I made sure all the doors were locked up tight. They were a little freaked out. So I sent them on to bed, but I set up shop in the living room in a big chair and just waited, dozed off a little bit. And sure enough, about 2:45 a.m., I was dozing there in the living room chair and the knob to the front door started rattling like somebody was trying to get in. I got to hand it to them. The Hamilton County Sheriff's Department was there in about 2 minutes. So our tax dollars at work, folks. Hats off to them. Turns out it was some guy who had a little too much to drink and mistaken our house for his. So he got a free expense paid night on the taxpayers last night. But had he managed to get that door open, I had a little reception prepared for him. Some people act as if they have all the time in the world to get ready for Jesus to return. But the Bible tells us that when the king does return, it will be just as unexpected as a thief in the night. At some point, it's going to be too late to prepare. The time to get ready is right now. By going ahead, throwing open your life to Him, putting your trust in Him, and placing yourself at His disposal. And to be honest with you, the way the world is shaping up right now, I would not be surprised in the least if He didn't make His appearance in the not too distant future. If He does, are you ready? Are you prepared? And will He find you waiting eagerly when He arrives?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.